What a delight to be here. Most of the material that we'll be looking at this morning can be found on our website free or in this book where it has all been assembled. All right, you answer the question for yourself. Of course, probably everybody in here would say, well, yeah. But that's not the answer most of the world gives. The vast majority of the world population, what is it now, 7 billion, 7.5? At least 1 billion of those are atheists. And then you think of all the other religions that believe maybe in some sort of deity, but not the God of the Bible. So, but what about America? You know, historically, it's even written into our founding documents, the God of the Bible. But again, the stats show a large percentage of our people are moving further and further away from the God of the Bible. So this is a relevant question that's got to be answered, and every Christian ought to be able to deal with this. We would tend to say, well, you know, I don't know there's a God. I can't prove it to you. But I have decided to believe that He exists. That's not the viewpoint or position advocated in the Bible. The Bible indicates people can know there is a God. And the evidence is absolutely overwhelming. It's not like, well, you know, there's some evidence for atheism and evolution and some for the Bible and God, but it's kind of a toss-up. Mm-mm. There is no evidence for unbelief. There is no evidence for atheism. It's all distorted, misinterpreted thinking about the evidence. The evidence exists, and Paul states that very clearly. There's no excuse. Look at that last two words there. Anybody that comes to the conclusion, there's no God. All right, you're without excuse. You've not demonstrated an honest heart that is seeking the truth. You've not weighed the evidence. You have ulterior motives that have caused you to come to the conclusion, hey, there's no God. Because the evidence is there. You can't know everything about God by looking at the created order. The Bible is necessary to fill in a lot of the detail, but you can know that the God of the Bible exists. You can even know some things about Him, some of His attributes. He's omnipotent, eternal in power. And He's divinity. He's not human or something else. He's an infinite being. But look at the statement that he makes here that I think is just stunning. You can know that this God exists by the things that he's made, even before you go to the Bible. The Bible is absolute proof of God in and of itself. It stands out from all other books. It could not have been written by mere men. But even before you look at the Bible, we know that God exists by simply looking at the created order. Now, that's a rational approach to life, which again is rejected by obviously many people in the world. But if things are made, there has to be a maker. If the nature of the universe is such that it could not have happened accidentally, it had to have been made, then there is a maker. And that's the rationale, for example, the Hebrews writer uses. Would you, if you were walking through some jungle out in the middle of nowhere where you had no reason to believe humans had ever been, and you suddenly come out of the thicket, and there's a, you know, three-bedroom house with a manicured lawn, and would you draw the conclusion, well, man, I guess over millions and millions of years, the right humidity and circumstance, a few lightning bolts, and voila. That would be irrational. So this is sound thinking. Notice putting this into a syllogism. Premise one, if every house had to be made by someone, then someone had to make everything in the created realm that's obviously made. Premise two, every house had to be made by someone. Therefore, inescapable conclusion, everything in the universe owes its ultimate origin to a maker. There's no other rational conclusion to be drawn. All right, let's look at some of this evidence. Here is the lodgepole pine. This map shows its indigenous areas, some in the western United States, most of it up the coast into Canada. The lodgepole pine produces pine cones. And, you know, a cone consists of a number of seeds, and these seeds are bound together by a resinous bond. Okay, they're glued together. And the only way that those unglue in order to seed themselves, temperatures have to be between 113 to 140. Okay, so somebody designed that to be reactive to forest fires. Well, I'll tell you how it probably happened. There have been enough forest fires up in that part of the world that one day the Lodgepole Pine decided, man, we need to have a kind of a national conference here and discuss what we need to do in order to keep us from being extinguished from this planet. So let's figure out some way to hold our seed in reserve, you think? That's about how evolution thinks. It's that kind of reasoning. It attributes sentience to the created order and worships the creature rather than the creator. Millions of seeds held in reserve for many years, literally waiting, readily available to germinate on the seedbed that has been prepared by fire. Here is a picture taken in 1998, 10 years after the famous Yellowstone fire. Those lodgepole pines were already completely reseeding themselves. And by the way, the environmentalists didn't need to come and do it. God had already taken care of that. The mind of God. That's proof of God, isn't it? No way to explain that otherwise. This is a salmonella cell. You know, this is a deadly bacteria. When you start looking at this microscopic organism, it has flagella extending from its body. These rotate synchronously at 200 to 300 cycles per second to generate thrust. How'd that happen? If you were to look at where one of these flagellum enter the cell body, let me show you what that looks like. Look at the transparent membrane there, just beneath the surface where it is connected. There is what is essentially an engine, a motor. And extending out of that motor is what's called a hook, which functions just like a universal joint in an automobile drive shaft, which took engineers a lot of time and effort to figure out how to make that work. Look at the parts of this thing going beneath the surface of the cell membrane. Scientists and researchers that examine these things have, you know, come up with all these names to identify what this thing is. Now, come on, you're telling me that a five-year-old walks in here and you point to that and say, where do you think that came from? You think a five-year-old is going to say, well, it just happened, you know, over millions of years, it just kind of came about. And five-year-olds are more rational than many adults. This is obviously something that had to have been created, designed, architecturally designed. Let me show it to you under microscopic conditions. It's really a bio-nano machine, and it assembles itself. It assembles these flagella from within, beginning with this, what they call an MS ring in the membrane, and then a switch complex, they call it a C-ring, assembled, followed by the protein being exported up through the apparatus of this thing, the ring. These are flagellar proteins that come up from the cell body, headed up toward the where it's going to construct this flagellum. So at this point, the little engine is intact. It has been constructed, all of its parts are operative. Then it builds this hook, this universal joint that then extends outside of the body of the cell itself. And then it proceeds, and here's the terminology that they use, these proteins proceed to construct this flagellar filament. And what it does is it sends these molecules, you know, those are microscopic, up through the filament and polymerizes at the very end of this thing and then grows it It grows a flagellum by sending these proteins up through this central channel. Notice all of this is obviously intentional design without a mind associated with it. It's not building itself. Every one of these flagellar filaments have 20 to 30,000 molecules that build a 10 to 15 micrometer long filament. And then, as we said, they rotate synchronously and generate thrust. That is an organism that had to have been created. Very similar to man-made motors, but far superior. Look at these parts operating. Rotor and stator units, switching unit, bushing, universal joint, helical screw propeller. Literally isolated, separate, functional parts that all are integrated, working together to accomplish a specific purpose. Rotating at a speed of 20,000 RPMs, that's faster than most Formula One race cars. And notice energy conversion efficiency, close to 100%. Humans haven't been able to duplicate that. Motor driven by protons. Highly efficient flagellar motor, far beyond the capabilities of artificial motors. A machine so sophisticated to suggest that it evolved is the height of irrationality and blind prejudice. Why would you deny this? Just stand back and look at the evidence and don't think, well, I've got to explain this somehow so I can continue in my unbelief. It's too apparent what we're looking at. But you know, a cheetah, the fastest animal on Earth, can move 25 body lengths in 1 second. Humans only 5.4, this bacteria 10. Nearly twice as fast as humans. We really wouldn't need to go any further. Isn't that decisive proof for God? What about seed? We're all familiar with seed, all kinds of seed. Everything out there that's green was produced by seed. So you go back to creation week, and God talks about that. Now, He created full-grown plants, but He wanted to make sure everybody understood that these plants will perpetuate themselves after their initial miraculous creation through seed. Well, seed is proof of God. No other explanation. Look how God designed for seed to be spread. We don't think about these things a lot of time, but they're going on all around us. It's everywhere. You know, an animal, a bird, lands on a fruit tree and pecks at it and eats some of the fruit, swallowing some of the seeds, flies to another location. The seed passes through his body and is planted there. That's deliberate. That's design. Or seed might, fall into a body of water. And in fact, there have been seed that have floated in the ocean clear across, the Atlantic or whatever, and planted themselves on shores in many other places. That's incredible. Humans didn't have to take the seed over there. And then there's the use of wind. This is absolutely astounding. I know that you probably don't care for the dandelion, but it's a marvel of engineering. It's absolute proof of God. Each one of those little white items in that circular plume is an aerodynamically designed helicopter that's attached to a stem, and at the bottom of the stem is a seed. Every dandelion has multiple of these seeds. All of those little plumes forming this beautiful little sphere. And this thing is, as I said, aerodynamically designed. If the stem were shorter or longer, the center of gravity wouldn't function properly. The canopy wouldn't work properly in order to transport this object and reseed or replant this seed. So again, we may think, well, I don't like those getting in my yard. Okay, but still, it's a marvel of engineering that includes a number of principles. So, if your child took one of these dandelions in a little bottle or something and walked into his public school classroom and said, I hold in my hand absolute proof of God, set that on the table, that would be an absolute true statement. No way to explain that apart from a designer that created it. And that's the case with a lot of seed throughout the world. They have astounding properties. Look at this one. There's a seed beneath the sheath of this thing. The rest of it is a fan-shaped wing that is designed to fly. You know how long humans worked on trying to fly? Aerodynamic design built into this. Look at these spinning fruits from Thailand. They spin when they are released so that they can fly out away from the plant and reseed. And look at this one. This is incredible. It's a single seed. But all around it is a wing configuration. How do you explain that? And it's designed to fly. A single seed with wings that enable it to become airborne and function as a true glider, aerodynamically gliding distances away from the tree in 20-foot circles. I looked up this aerospace engineering book, and the point was made that the seed moves through the air like a butterfly in flight. It gains height, stalls, dips, accelerates, once again producing lift, which is called by aerospace engineers fugoid oscillation. You know, this is sophisticated stuff that humans have had to study for centuries to even begin to figure it out. And it was built into creation, built into nature by God Himself. So, through the miracle of YouTube, let's see how it works. Here's the forest, and in the canopy high above, these gourd-like, about the size of a football, gourds, and they're packed with these seed. And when they're released, at just the right time, see, that's all planned too, they proceed to function as airplanes. And you're walking through the forest, you look up and you see that, man, I wonder how that evolved. It didn't. It was designed to function that way, and just looking at that forces the rational, unprejudiced mind to conclude, wow, that didn't just happen. That had to have been created, architecturally designed. Here's these little seed that we have here in the U.S. You've seen these many times. When you look at it, as it looks like there's like three different wings, but there's not. There's just one. And yet designed to spin for the purpose of reseeding out, you know, some distance from the tree itself. Here are those spinning fruit from Thailand. Look at that. That's like a helicopter. In fact, many of the things that humans have invented, like helicopters, they based it on God's creation, the dragonfly and other things. So we're copycats. Humans are plagiarizers. And the whole time want to not give credit to the Creator. And say, well, this just came about accidentally through mechanistic forces of nature over millions of years. Mindless, senseless. That's divine design. I don't see any other possible conclusion. No wonder then the prophet Isaiah, quoting God, made the point that, seed is proof of God, but the ultimate seed is the Word of God. That's intended to be implanted into the human heart and mind, and to produce spiritual fruit for eternity. I grew up in Phoenix, Arizona. In northern Arizona, up around Payson, there is one of the few stands of ponderosa pine trees. It extends on up into Nevada. Remember the bonanza, the ponderosa? This is an incredible tree. It has a plate-like structure. In fact, it almost looks like a jigsaw puzzle. Well, that, you know, just happened over time. It has no meaning, no purpose, no sense to it. Oh, yeah, it does. In fact, when these trees catch fire, these plates, when they reach a certain temperature, will pop off. It's obvious that they are intending to shed their burning bark to try to survive the fire. Now, there's no mind there. The ponderosa pine tree is not thinking that, but whoever designed it to do that was. Look at these intricacies that are so complex, so sophisticated, crossing each other all through the created order, and humans, billions of humans every day just walking past and not thinking anything about it, when absolute proof of God is right there under their nose. Why would they reject that? Because we want to live the way we want to live. I don't want to be bothered with spirituality and morality, and I want to do what I want to do. Come on, isn't that really what's driving the bulk of humanity? And it's driven all of us. We have to resist that in order to accept the truth and to go with that truth. Notice, this design, you know, that's what these foresters will say. Now, this tree, this design, okay, well, stop right there. Why are you using that word? Design implies and demands a designer. You've just admitted it whether you wanted to or not. How many of you are old enough to remember when the USDA and other organizations told us you shouldn't use wood cutting boards? You need to get rid of those and use plastic. You know, plastic was created by humans, so it's got to be superior to nature. Well, I got in contact with this fellow who at the time was at UC Davis. He was working with the Food Safety Laboratory and World Health Organization. He died just recently, Dr. Cliver. I quizzed him about this, looked at all of his, tried to look at a bunch of his research, and he concluded, he and his associates, his team, his staff, over a period of time, they concluded that wood possesses antibacterial properties. Here's what he did. He took five of the most life-threatening bacteria, E. coli, Salmonella, staph, you know, these are dangerous, life-threatening agents. He inoculated 10 different types of wood and four plastic polymers. Here are seven of the species of wood that he used. And upon inoculation, within 3 minutes, the cultures of food poisoning agents introduced onto wood became 99.9% of that bacteria became, and this was his term, unrecoverable. Unrecoverable. None of the bacteria on the plastic died. And by leaving these agents on both surfaces overnight, the plastic board's microbes grew, increased. But by morning, the bacteria on the wood could not be recovered, he said. Here is what he postulated. The wood absorbs the bacteria down into its fibers so that it's no longer a threat and probably is even neutralized by those wood fibers. That was his conclusion. But the bacteria in the knife scars on the plastic boards, even after a hot water and soap wash, remain viable and able to contaminate your food. By the way, when my daughter-in-law a number of years ago looked at this, she went home and threw away all of her plastic boards and went and got a 1x6 and cut it so the board's about that size. And that's what's sitting on her counter to this day. And by the way, he found if you treat the wood, you know, with varnish or shellac or something like that, you are inhibiting the wood's natural antibacterial properties. Microbiologists remain mystified by what exactly is going on here. They haven't been able to isolate this mechanism that is responsible for the antibacterial properties. Well, God's designs, you know, it's amazing that he's allowed us human beings to research and investigate and study and learn so much about what he's done, but there are other things humans will never figure out. God's that far above and beyond us. His mind is not ours. His thoughts are so much higher than ours. But he's given enough for us to look at and see, whoa. He's behind this. You know, under the law of Moses, if you got a discharge onto one of your pieces of pottery, your earthen vessels that came in contact with, you know, some agent that could be harmful, the law of Moses said you destroy those. Don't use them again. But if you get something on a wood, one of your wood bowls, just rinse it and you're good to go. More proof there of Bible inspiration. See how they dovetail, integrate with each other? All right, think about this. You know, the evolutionists have to take the position that the 6 days described during creation week in Genesis 1 and 2 could not have been 24-hour days. They had to be long periods of time. There's the only way you can get evolution shoved into the Bible. And of course, the Bible from beginning to end simply will not harmonize with that idea. The rest of the Bible, not only Genesis, the rest of the Bible indicates it was created in just a few days. Well, this is, look at proof that these are regular days, and therefore proof that a higher being designed all of this during creation week. Plants were created on day 3. Birds were created on day 5, and insects on day 6. Now, if these various creations need each other to survive, then they had to have come into existence in close temporal proximity. Otherwise, the species would have died out separately. They certainly could not have been separated by millions or billions of years. Now think about this concept, symbiosis. I've been astounded in looking into this. It's all over the place, and we don't even know it because we're not paying any attention. Symbiosis is described as a close, usually obligatory, it has to exist, association of two or more plants or animals of different species that depend on each other to survive. So they both have to be there and accessible to each other. This permeates the created order. I have read what the scientists say about this, and it's astounding how much they stumble over themselves and say, well, apparently, perhaps, maybe, this still is not yet understood. They'll come out and say that because they've already assumed a naturalistic perspective, you see. No God. Well, symbiotic relationships both benefit from each other. Here is more absolute proof for God. Take, for example, the island of Mauritius, which is south of Madagascar, off the eastern coast of South Africa, the only known home of the dodo bird, which is, of course, now extinct. None of us in our lifetime will ever be able to see, living on this planet, a dodo bird. And the environmentalists tell us there's other species that are going to leave, and that'll be it. So I think we need to just empty the church building, forget all this church Christian stuff, and let's go out there and save the animals and the plants. Well, that's all marvelous and majestic, absolutely. But these are simply creatures of God, which He designed for very specific purposes, and they were not intended to last. There have been so many species, plant and animal, that have gone out of existence, and yet the world goes on as it was designed to do. We got to keep our thinking straight and not let society define for us the parameters of proper thinking about this world and life. These were first sighted by Europeans around 1600, and within 80 years they were extinct. And again, environmentalists come in and say, see, that's what evil humans do. But I did further research and found out that there were other factors that led to that. Then notice on this same island, there is this tree, Tambalacoca tree. And in 1973, the local Mauritians thought, they began to realize, look, these forests are dying out. In fact, by 1973, there were only 13 that remained, and these appear to be very sickly. And, you know, this was very important to their local economy. The experienced foresters reported that these ones that remain are all very old, very, very old. They appeared to be 3 centuries old. These elderly trees would still produce seed, but the seed would not germinate. And so they were going to die out, and they would they would take these, you know, seeds into the nursery and try to nurse them and get them working, and so no luck. They couldn't get trees planted. Well, that's when an American wildlife ecologist stepped into the picture. And once again, I contacted him personally so that I could kind of, you know, verify. He was at the University of Wisconsin in Madison, Dr. Stanley Temple. And he wrote an article in Science Magazine all the way back in 1977. So you can actually get this probably free off the internet, look at it yourself. And here's here's what it describes. You know, he's examining the situation, and he says, well, if these surviving trees are that old, then something in the environment, the habitat, must have occurred three centuries ago that have led to this decline of this tree. Well, the dodo bird went extinct about that time. So, looking back at the details of history, there was very little information left about these birds, but there were reports that they tended to feed on the leaves and the seeds that were there on the island. Well, a tamalacoca tree seed is about the size of an avocado, and it has these different layers, including this thin exocarp, but which is, you know, hard. Well, Dr. Temple knew that there are some seeds that have to be processed inside of an animal, you know, by the gizzard, which enables it to erode down just enough so that when it passes on through this bird or creature's body, then it can sprout and take root. So he tries to test his theory. Well, what's he going to do? There are no more dodos. So he thinks, well, you know, there's one bird that's known to be as dumb as a dodo, and that would be a turkey. So he enlisted a flock of turkeys and went with the experiment, fed them the seeds, and sure enough, they passed through, and a few sprouted into healthy infant tamalacoca trees, perhaps the first seed on the island in three centuries. Well, notice this amazing symbiotic relationship. The dodo bird receives sustenance by the seeds and the leaves. The trees perpetuated by the gizzard scratching the seeds, enabling the seeds to sprout. And so these birds and plants had to have existed together from the beginning. There's not time for these relationships to evolve over millions of years. They would die out. They have to be functional together. And I'm telling you again, creation, the created order, is loaded with this. God just wove into the environment proof of himself, if anybody cares to look. But you have to seek in order to find. That's also proof that the days of creation were 24-hour days, and it's proof of the existence of an all-powerful creator who could generate such intricacies in the created order. All right, birds, day 5. Reptiles, day 6. Look at this, this one. Here is the largest African crocodile. It's called the Nile croc. It lives in Egypt along the Nile River. Massive brutes. They'll eat virtually anything. They'll even attack hippos and other crocodiles. They are ambush hunters. They'll come charging out of the water and grab whatever is available to be grabbed. Vicious man-eater. Up to 200 people die each year in the jaws of a Nile croc. And then look at this little bird here. They call it a plover, P-L-O-V-E-R. Plover, Egyptian plover bird. I looked up you know, different ones that talk about this. Here's a World War I British intelligence officer who was kind of an armchair ornithologist, liked to study these things, wrote a book back in 1959, The Piratical and Predatory Habits of Birds. And in that volume, he talks about going to Khartoum, Egypt, and he said, I watched a large crocodile emerge from the river to a sandbank, flop down on its belly, close its eyes, and open its jaws. Three pluvianus, that's the technical word for the plover bird, who had been feeding nearby it, at once flew to it. One perched on the outer gums and pecked at the teeth. The other two remained on the ground and inspecting the mouth, occasionally reaching up and pecking the teeth. I could not say what was extracted by the birds, but the whole episode looked as if the crocodile expected and invited the birds. The birds were quite at home inspecting the inside of the mouth of the crocodile. Well, what the birds are doing is removing decayed material. These guys are like natural dentists. They were designed to be that way. I found the Quarterly Journal of Ornithology and saw this article in which this fellow wrote in and said, hey, you know, my cousin, I think it was, or brother-in-law and I went to the Nile and we set up, and look at the bottom here. At the peep of day, we ensconced ourselves in the pit. They built a pit so that they could watch these crocodiles and what the locals call the crocodile birds. And the crocodiles came out onto the bank, and they did this every day. They would bask in the sunlight and sleep. So we watched patiently till about noon, and suddenly two crocodiles came out of the water. And apparently, they looked like they were asleep. Several crocodile birds commenced flitting over them, and through our field glasses, we watched one bird and saw it deliberately go up to a crocodile, apparently asleep, and the old crocodile opens its mouth. The bird hops in, and the crocodile closed its jaws on the bird. Great breakfast, right? In what appeared to be a very short time, probably not more than a minute or two, the crocodile opened its jaws. We saw the crocodile bird go down to the water's edge, as the sandbank was, I should say, at least half a mile across. The bird's back was turned toward us. We couldn't tell whether it was vomiting in the water or drinking. But in the course of a few minutes, remember what the dentist has. He or she has that little water thing that they can, you know, squirt all through their thing. They weren't the first ones to come up with that. Bird came out, the mouth was closed, in a short time he goes again, a third time he comes out. And having satisfied our curiosity, knowing that we could not bag the crocodile, there would be two or three, I took aim and shot at two of them and so forth. So here's eyewitness account of this transaction that's taking. Now remember what I said about these crocs. They'll eat anything and anyone. Why don't they eat those birds? Especially when they come and jump in their mouth. There's design going on here. The plover gets a meal. The croc gets a valuable teeth cleaning for health and perpetuation of its life. Both benefit. The days of Genesis 1 could not have been long eons of time. And obviously, this entire relationship requires pre-planning and formulation, calibration. You know, that's all sophisticated stuff. Well, there has then to be a master designer. I'm confident that there was never a crocodile convention that said, you know, we're getting unhealthy, our teeth are bad, we need cleaning. Let's all agree that we won't eat these particular birds. Okay, we all agree. Now, how do we talk them into getting into our mouths and cleaning? Ridiculous. This was orchestrated by the grand designer. Look at these verses. O Lord, how manifold are your works, and wisdom you've made them all. Isn't that an understatement? The earth is full of your creatures. Here's the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures, innumerable living things, both small and great. These all look to you to give them their food in due season or to brush their teeth. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they're filled with good things. That's Psalm 104. Sir James Jeans, let me just give you a quick bio of him, because he was, you know, pretty highfalutin, a scientist, English physicist, astronomer, a mathematician, taught at both Cambridge and Princeton, knighted by the king in 1928. There's a crater on the moon, the Jeans crater, that's named after him. As far as I know, he's not religious in his thinking, but look what he admitted. We discover that the universe shows evidence of a designing or controlling power that has something in common with our own individual minds. Not so far as we've discovered emotion, morality, or aesthetic appreciation, but the tendency to think in the way which, for want of a better word, we describe as mathematical. See, so there's not just mindless chaos in the universe. It's operating with precision. All of these objects and billions of others, they have no sentience, no intelligence, no consciousness, no creative capability. Their complex, intricate, rational, purposive, marvelous design demands an all-powerful, all-knowing, infinite God, the God of the Bible. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and they stood fast. What about Psalm 148? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you stars of light. Praise him, you heaven of heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord. Why? Why should the created order, notice poetically here, being attributed with human capability, why should they praise God? Because he commanded, and they were created. They owe their origin to him, not to the mindless mechanistic forces of nature. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all the depths, beasts and cattle, creeping things, flying fowl. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heaven. You've seen this illustration. If we were to take a stick of dynamite and throw it into a print shop, and here is this resulting explosion, you would not expect, when the dust settled, to find a fifth edition Webster's Dictionary, would you? But that's evolution. From mindless chaos over millions of years, we get sophisticated creation, including humans. Does that make sense to you? Couldn't happen. And the smaller and deeper we go in examining God's creation, you know, like the single cell that they say was the beginning. That's so sophisticated, it's marvelous. One would have to be prejudiced and deliberately determined to deny God, to brush aside the overwhelming evidence. No wonder Psalm 14:1, Psalm 53:1 says, you're foolish if you think that way. I don't believe it's intended to be unkind. The word fool in the Hebrew refers to a person who is deficient in their morality, not their intelligence. Well, it's foolish to come to that conclusion. Look around at all of this and say, oh, there's no God. Job 12, ask the beasts, they'll teach you. And the birds of the air, they'll tell you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this, in whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? Job 37, stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Oh yeah, we can know that God exists. I mean, we've spent 40 minutes or so, and I brought three or four or five things up, and there's millions and billions of this kind of thing all over the planet. May we humbly bow before him by living the Christian life every day. Remember, you can go to our website, especially you young people that are bombarded with the opposite viewpoint in public school on a constant basis. The evidence is there. And again, we have materials that can help you through all of this. Thank you all for paying attention.